Amen. Thank you, brothers, both for serving us already today. What a joy it's been to worship. I just want to give a couple of quick announcements before we open up God's Word together. On Wednesdays, we are studying the names of God. It's been a fruitful study. I've been noticing in my own life just how God providentially has brought us to this study, and the very names that we're studying, I think, are helping us deal with things as trials that we face right now and helping us draw closer to God. And then next Sunday at 12:30, instead of our normal prayer meeting time, we're going to have our mid-year business meeting. So members are encouraged to attend that. We'll be giving a financial report and a members report. There is a financial report on the back table. You can look at that and come with any questions you might have. But certainly the elders will be reporting on the status of shepherding of some members as well. So, all right, please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 5. That's found on page 984 if you're using the Black Bibles. Colossians chapter 3. And please stand with me and let's read verses 5 through 14. We're really going to study verses 10 through 14, but 5 will help set the context for us. So, please follow along as I read God's Word now. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, we thank you for your words. And I thank you so much for this body of Christ that we can come together to worship you together with. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we've already had to sing your praises and to sing these exhortations really to us already. And now we ask, as we go through this text, study your very words, we do pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in all of our lives. Father, please, we need your help. We need your Spirit to illuminate the text to us, to our minds and our hearts. Please help us understand this and be convicted by it and be encouraged by it and embrace it and follow it. Follow your words. Please, Father, sanctify us. As we sang, Lord, we desire for you to reign in us. We know you are reigning, and we want to today, as a result of this time together in your word, become increasingly conformed to your image and become increasingly obedient to your lordship. And so, Father, we desperately need your help. Please, again, fill me with your Spirit. Please guide my words. Let them be helpful and true. And give us ears to hear, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The title of the message today is Being the Body of Christ. By God's grace, we are the body of Christ. God has graciously saved us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has placed us together into Christ's body, the church. We are privileged to be the body of Christ. I mean, God has lavished amazing grace and love on us all. And it is imperative that we act like the body of Christ to one another. Hence the title, we must be the body of Christ. We must be who God has made us to be. Because if we don't get this, if we fail at doing what God is commanding in these very verses, we will tear ourselves apart and be a shamble of what we are called to be. So in the text today, Paul is giving us a list of virtues to put on, like clothing. Just as like we saw last week with the things to put off, these commands are rooted with who we are in Christ. So I want to start there. We're going to go through this text under three headings today. And the first heading is new identity. New identity. And you could write next to that if you're taking notes, the body of Christ being made into His image. That's our identity. We are together, the body of Christ being made into His image. Look again at verses 10 and 11, but really at the end of verse 9 to start. Look at what Paul says about our identity. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So verses 9 and 10 give the theological basis for the commands that are going to follow, and really the commands that have preceded about putting to death sin. When God saved the Colossians, He's saying they were united to Jesus Christ by faith. And then through that union with Christ, their old self that lived in slavery to sin, their old self that lived in the domain of darkness was put off. It died and was buried with Christ. Plus, He's taught us through this letter that they've been raised with Christ. They put on the new self with brand new hearts alive to God, new selves indwelt with the Holy Spirit, new selves set free from the bondage of sin. And this is a reality for all Christians. I mentioned this last week, but I want to stress this again. In verses 9 and 10, when He's saying, seeing that you have put off, seeing that you have put on, those are not commands. He's telling them what has happened. This is true in your life. This is a reality for all believers because of our union with Jesus Christ. But what I really want us to notice today, loved ones, is that this reality is not only true about us individually, but we've been given a new identity corporately. It's not just that we're new selves individually set free from sin, although that is true. But really, the thrust of the passage is we are a new identity in that we have together been made into the body of Christ. We are now part of a new Christian community. Because look at verse 11. It's the body of Christ that Paul's talking about here. He said in verse 10, seeing that you have put on the new self. And then he describes it in verse 11. Here, in other words, in this new self, in this new community, in the body of Christ, we could say, in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. And in case you're wondering, barbarian is what the Greeks would call non-Greeks, and Scythians were a particular group of people from this region of Scythia, I guess you'd call it, who were considered especially savage. So it's like he's trying to go to the extreme examples. But his point is, all these divisions, all these hostilities that exist within the world, right? The world has its divisions, and they say, oh, you're like that, well, I'm like this, and we can't interact with one another. We can't love one another. We can't be together. He's saying all those divisions that exist in the world have been dissolved through union with Christ. Here in the body of Christ, there are no longer these divisions. This Christian community that is formed by Christ and in Christ transcends all the boundaries that the world puts in place. So now within the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and non-Greeks, slaves are free, men and women, all can come together and worship together and love each other. Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are fellow members of the body of Christ. Think about it. We've all together been shown grace. We're all sinners who've been saved by grace. We're all sinners who've been saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're all people who were together, individually, we were slaves to sin. We were trapped in the domain of darkness. But we've all been rescued. And now we've been rescued and placed together in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ. So this is our new identity. We are part of the body of Christ. And notice this body of Christ is being made into the image of Christ. We are now new creations and members of the body of Christ. And we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So what he's saying is we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And I think we think about that a lot individually, don't we? We think, okay, yeah, I need to be Christ-like. And we talk about, you know, growing in maturity to Christ. And that's true. That's good. That's what we want to do. But then what he's saying is, as we're doing that, as God is working in that in us individually, it's also going to be true together, corporately. It's going to manifest itself in our relationships with one another. And then together, as we are doing what he's calling us to do, as we are loving one another and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and putting on these virtues of grace, this Christ-likeness, then together, collectively, we will be being made into the image of Christ. Together, collectively, we will truly be the body of Christ. People can look at us and learn something about Jesus Christ. Wow, what a opportunity. What a privilege. Right? This is what God is doing in our life. This is our new identity. And again, the title of the message is Being the Body of Christ. Oh, how we need to be who we are in Christ. We need to be this body. So we saw last week that because of our new identity, because of the resources that come with our new identity, we must aggressively and actively put to death the sinful attitudes and actions that remain in us. Those sinful practices that characterized our old life that was part of the domain of darkness, our old life that was enslaved to sin. But those, we've been set free from that, but the sin still remains in us. And so Paul has said, put it to death. Things like sexual immorality and covetousness and anger and slander, they must be put to death. And then he used the clothing metaphor. They must be put off. They need to be discarded like old dirty rags because they do not match the beauty and holiness of our new identity in Christ. So we must strip off and discard those attitudes and actions because those characterize our old life. Think about those sins that we studied last week, right? Covetousness, and then again, that resulted in all kinds of different sexual sins. Anger, that resulted in all kinds of malice and slander and attacking and division. Think about those sins. Those sins are representative of the fallen world, right? That's what the fallen world does. But that is the world that we've been saved out of. Those sins do not reflect the unity and the love that should characterize the body of Christ. So Paul says those need to be stripped off. And godly behavior then needs to be put on like clean, pure robes. So, again, these commands flow out of our new identity in Christ. So please understand what was preached last week, what's being preached this week. This is not moralism, okay? I'm not up here saying, you need to be a better person. Now get with it. Right? I mean, on one hand, I am calling you to action. But it's all in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's all in rooted in the gospel and rooted in your identity with Christ. Okay? That's an important distinction we must always remember. And I trust you'll see that emphasis today. We must understand who we are in Christ if we are to have victory over sin. Because the gospel is what provides our power and our motivation to put to death sin and put on godly behavior. Okay? So that leads me to my second point as well. We talked about our new identity. We still want to be thinking about who we are in Christ. So the second heading is privileged position. Privileged position. Look at how he starts verse 12. Put on then, so here come the commands in a way. But before he gets to the commands, he still wants to point us back to the gospel. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So before Paul lists the new attitudes and actions that believers are to put on, he continues to set before us the gospel of God's grace by describing the privileged position that we enjoy in Christ. So who are we in Christ? Well, we are God's chosen ones. We are holy. We are beloved. So I want to just consider briefly those three descriptions one at a time. And as we do, loved ones, I want you to be drinking in the grace of God. Be thinking and considering what this says about you, what it says about what God has done for you. Because it's as you grasp the grace and love of Jesus Christ, That is what will empower you then to live out the commands that are going to follow. Okay? Chosen ones. The Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God set His love on individuals choosing to save them. Ephesians 1 talks about this. At His appointed time, God gives those He's chose, He gives them life through the Spirit. He gives them faith to believe the gospel, thereby saving them from their sins. This is what we call unconditional election. And the reason it's called unconditional election is because there's nothing in the elect that made God choose them. There was no condition that they met that God said, oh, yeah, I want them. No, that's not how it works. God simply chose based solely on His love and gracious pleasure. It's amazing. So this biblical doctrine of election is a beautiful truth. Sometimes it causes controversy, but really it highlights the glory of God's grace. It's a beautiful truth because it highlights God's sovereign grace. Because He chose people who did not deserve it. That's grace. He chose people who on their own would have never chosen Him. All the glory goes to Him. Not only for providing His Son Jesus Christ to die in our place, but for giving us life. For opening our eyes, unplugging our ears to the gospel that we would call out to Christ for forgiveness. This is God's sovereign grace. This highlights that. Salvation is of the Lord. And when you think about what it means to be part of the chosen people, what a privilege that is. We have a privileged position. We're part of those whom God has called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That should really move us. Out of all of humanity, God, why did You choose me? Why do I have the privilege of knowing You and being reconciled to You through Jesus Christ? Why do I get to enjoy forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life, when I could have just as easily been one of the others around me, still lost, still blind, still rejecting Christ, still in my sins? But yet God in His grace chose me through no merit of my own, simply because He's a loving and gracious God. What a privilege. What grace. By His grace, God chose us for His own to be His people, which leads to the next description, holy. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy. Holy means set apart. God is holy. God is completely other. He is completely set apart from and far above all of creation. And in saving us, then, God has set us apart for His pleasure and for His glory, for His purposes. We now then have the privilege of being His people. We now have the privilege of being used by Him, of bringing glory to Him, of declaring His praise and representing Him in this world. And God is holy by nature. Not only is He set apart from everything else, but He's set apart from evil and sin. He's absolutely pure. And so we get to display something of that holiness as we then are increasingly conformed to His character. 1 Peter 1, I'll reference it here in a little bit, but that's an interesting parallel passage. You know, he says in chapter 1, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. So he calls them to holiness. And then the part we'll consider in chapter 2, he gets to their identity in Christ. And then he goes right back to then, okay, now you need to, as strangers and sojourners, you need to abstain from the sinful passions that those who don't know God do. So Peter does the same thing. He roots the commands in our identity in Christ, in the grace that God has shown us. So as God's chosen people, we are holy, set apart for Him, and increasingly being conformed to His holiness. And then Paul's already told us in Colossians 1:22, when Christ returns, God will present us before Himself holy and blameless and above reproach. Thirdly, then, we're God's chosen people. We're holy. We're set apart for Himself. And we're also beloved. Beloved. By His grace, God chose to set His love on us. And so we are loved by God. This word in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means this is our abiding state. This is who we are and who we will always be. We are loved by God. What a glorious thought that is. To be loved by God. God loves us in Christ with an amazing, perfect, never-ending love. So you put all that together and you just say, what a privileged position we have in Christ. To be chosen, to be His people, to be loved. And again, through no merit of our own, all because of His grace. It's interesting, by the way, all three of those descriptions were used in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. You can see that several places. One passage, you see it all together. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Moses talking to the nation of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So you think about how privileged the nation of Israel was under the old covenant, right? Out of all the nations in the world, God chose them to enter into a covenant relationship with. He made them into a great nation. He redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. He entered into a covenant with them at Sinai. He revealed His law. He even dwelt among them in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Wow, what a privileged position they enjoyed. But how much more do we enjoy a privileged position now under the new covenant? Out of all the people in this world, God has entered into a covenant with us. And Hebrews said it's even a better covenant than Israel had because it's based on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. Unlike Israel, we all who are in this covenant truly know God. God's presence doesn't just dwell with us in the middle of the camp, but He dwells with us in our very hearts. And Corinthians says He dwells with us corporately among us. Israel had to obey in order to inherit the covenant blessings, but Christ has already obeyed perfectly, earning the inheritance for us, and He graciously shares those blessings with us now through faith. Wow, what a privilege. Like I said, Peter does the same thing Paul does. In his letter, he describes the privileged position of the church, and he uses the same descriptions that the Old Testament assigned to the nation of Israel. And I mean, that's really striking. You know, we've got Peter and Paul, Jews, talking this way now about the church, using the same terminology that had been used under the Old Covenant to talk about Israel. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Wow. Think about the grace of God in our lives. Once we were not a people. Once we were far away from God. We were separate from Him. We were lost. We were in the domain of darkness. Titus says we were hating God and hating each other. We were slaves to our various passions and lusts. But God in His grace has redeemed us. He has saved us. And He has brought us into a covenant relationship with Himself. And He's made us a part of a people. What a joy that is. What a privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ. We together, loved ones, are set apart for God. We're set apart to bring glory to Him together. We are His beloved. What a privileged position. May we, as Peter said, may we proclaim His praises through singing and through our lives and our actions and treating one another. And that leads us then into the third heading. In light of this privileged position, then thirdly, we come to essential behavior. Essential behavior. Our new identity and our privileged position means that we must live differently. In light of who we are in Christ, in light of the privileges we enjoy, in light of the resources available to us, It is essential that our behavior change. We must put on attitudes and actions consistent with our identity and privileged position. Again, as Paul is here using the clothing metaphor, children of the king can no longer be dressed in dirty rags, right? Dirty slave rags. No, we should be clothed in garments of holy behavior that match who we are in Christ. So, as we go through this list and see the different qualities here, notice that these qualities are Christ-like qualities. These qualities describe our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're putting on the clothing of Christ-likeness, is what Paul is commanding us to do here. Now in verses 5 and again in verse 8, Paul gave us a list of 5 sins that believers must put off. And now here in verse 12, he gives us 5 godly virtues that need to be put on in their place. So first we see compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. The Greek phrase there is literally bowels of mercy or bowels of compassion. See, in generations past, when they would refer to the bowels as the seat of emotion, right? And you understand why they would do that, because when you feel something, whether good or bad, right? I mean, it affects you physically, right? If you're real anxious, your stomach's in knots, right? But when you're moved by love, when you're moved by compassion, you feel it in your gut. And that's what this is getting at. Nowadays, we don't use bowels to describe that anymore, thankfully. But we talk about our hearts, right? Hearts. That's what he's saying. Have compassionate hearts. Have hearts of compassion. We sometimes might say this needs to be heartfelt, right? This needs to be coming from the inside. This is not just something you're going through the motions doing. This needs to be coming from the inside out. Something God is doing on you, an inner attitude. So heartfelt compassion, saying when we see each other in need, it should affect us down to our very guts. Right? Like we sang, you know, when you weep, I will weep with you. Right? So that's how we're to be in the body of Christ. When we see someone hurt, when we see someone in need, when we see someone struggling, maybe even struggling with sin, maybe even struggling with sin that they're doing against us, we should be moved with compassion for them. Brothers, if anyone, how's Galatians 6 say, you who are spiritual, if anyone's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore someone gently and humbly. Right? We're moved because we see that sin's entangled them. They're stumbling, they're struggling. So we're stirred to act. So this first one, compassionate hearts, again, this is talking about the inner attitude, the inner motivation. But then that is going to show itself in kindness, the next thing, right? We're moved when we see someone in need. And so then the Spirit prompts us or empowers us to respond to that need with kindness. The inner disposition of a compassionate heart leads you to do outer acts of kindness. Kindness here, we see it oftentimes in the New Testament to talk about kindness, goodness, generosity. By nature, we don't possess this kind of kindness, Romans 3:12 says. But it's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. So again, this is something the Spirit of God is doing in us because of our identity in Christ. And like I said, these are all attributes that describe the Lord Jesus, don't they? And you think about as you read his ministry on earth, how many times was he moved with compassion, right? When he would see, come across someone, you know, with a disease or someone who was demon possessed, the Bible tells us he was moved with compassion for them. And so that compassion led him to perform many acts of kindness, like touching the leper, like healing the disease, like preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to people who were like sheep without a shepherd, like casting out demons. And of course, like ultimately, like going to the cross, moved with compassion for people in need. Next, then, in Colossians 3:12, we have another inner virtue, humility. Humility, that speaks of a voluntary submission, a voluntary unselfishness. And of course, Philippians 2, right, is the passage we think of when we think of humility. We think about how Christ is lifted up, rightly so, as the ultimate example of that humility. Right? How he voluntarily left the glories of heaven to take on humanity, to take on the form of a servant, to become obedient unto death on a cross. And it's in that passage, by the way, Philippians 2, that we get the helpful definition of humility, considering others' interests above your own. Right? That's what humility is. It's not, oh, I'm so dumb, I'm so stupid, I'm such a loser. No, it's just thinking less of yourself. It's not even trying to not even have you come into the equation. It's, wow, I see a need, and I need to meet that need. Well, yeah, I was going to do this and this. No, you know what? I'm just going to kind of, by God's grace, push myself out of that equation, and I'm going to try to meet this need. Right? That's humility. That's the inner quality, which leads then to the next thing, an outward act of gentleness. Gentleness speaks of a humble and gentle attitude, which then shows itself in a gentle demeanor. Gentleness describes a demeanor that the context is usually, especially when you're attacked, you still respond with gentleness. Gentleness describes bearing up under the offense and still remaining courteous, considerate, under control. So this word, you may be familiar, sometimes it's translated meekness, right? Power under control. So even when someone's being aggressive toward you, you stay under control and respond with courtesy and with gentleness. Again, Christ is certainly the model for this, isn't he? In Matthew 11:29, he encouraged people to follow him because he is gentle and humble in heart. And this, by the way, is another fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is listed in Galatians 5:23 as a fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. So I need to keep moving here. The fifth and final article from verse 12 is patience. Patience, that refers to a long-suffering endurance in the face of injuries by others. So again, another inner quality, very similar to the outward flow of gentleness, but this is in kind of the inner patience. So you put all those together, those five articles of Christ-like clothing, right? Those cover a lot of areas, don't they? And you'll see them pop up elsewhere in Scripture. They're kind of a good general description of what it looks like to be in Christ, although we're going to get to a couple of important ones still in this passage. But again, these are Christ-like qualities. Is not Christ all these things? I mentioned it before, but it bears repeating. Christ has displayed all of this. He is the epitome of all of these things, of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, and patience. And as we get into the other things here in Colossians, of bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, and showing love. Greater love is no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends, and Christ did that. Was there ever a person who was more compassionate or humble or patient than Jesus Christ? Did anyone ever go to such great lengths to demonstrate acts of kindness and gentleness and love and forgiveness than Jesus Christ? And so see, what Paul is calling us to is to put on Christ-like attributes. Put on Christ-like actions and attitudes. And matter of fact, in his letter to the Romans, he just says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its sinful desires. So that's what he's calling us to do. And this is probably a good point to bring out again, how this is all rooted in the gospel. Gospel. Jesus is these things. He loved to the point of giving up his life. And it's only those who are in Christ who are going to be able to do this. Right? Because it flows out of our identity. It flows out of having experienced Christ's love, having been indwelt by his Spirit. Then it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that produces this in us. So do not come to church today, please, and walk away and just think, I've got to be a better person. I've got to be a moral person. Lots of people are trying to do that, and they're still lost in their sins. If you've never repented of your sins and embraced Christ as Savior and Lord, then you must do that. You must do that to escape the wrath of God, and you must do that to have any hope of truly growing in these areas and bringing glory to God. Okay, so please, cry out to him if you've not already for forgiveness. Verse 13, then, Paul fleshes out more of what this looks like in the body of Christ. Right? He said, put on all these things. Now he switches to two participles. But really, they're kind of, they're like more articles of clothing that you could put on as well. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. These two participles are imperatives, so these are still commands, just like put on was a command. And they are in the present tense, which means these are to continually be done. We are continue to treat one another this way. We're to continue to bear with one another. We're to continue to forgive one another. So bearing with one another means kind of what it sounds like. It means to put up with each other. Don't you love how real the scripture is, huh? To endure with one another. To put up, especially again, with difficult people, with difficult circumstances. So within the body of Christ, we are called to bear with one another. We're all sinners, right? And we all have different personalities and life experiences. And some of us are harder to get along with than others. But Scripture says, as God has providentially saved us and brought us into the body of Christ, and we are to bear with one another. So just because someone is challenging, or just because someone has a different perspective, a different take than I do, it doesn't mean I can just quit on the relationship. This is my brother or sister in Christ. And God has, again, placed me in a local body with them. And with the Spirit's help, I must bear with them. We must endure each other. We're in this for the long haul, is what he's saying. In addition, we are to forgive one another, right? He takes it further. I mean, it's more than just putting up with each other, although that's part of it sometimes. But it's even more than that. It's forgiving one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He says, if one has a complaint against each other, it kind of puts it out as a hypothetical. But Paul knows, right? I mean, he was ministering in these churches. He had relationships. He knows that we're going to have complaints against one another. Unfortunately, we will hurt each other, right? We will offend one another. Intentionally, maybe, but usually unintentionally. We are sinners doing life together, so this is bound to happen, right? Offenses are going to come. Difficulties are going to come. But when it does, loved ones, by God's grace, we are to forgive one another. 1 Peter 4:8 speaks of overlooking offenses in love. So there's going to be some things, again, smaller things, some hurts that we just, you know, we say, you know what, I know them, I love them, I'm going to just overlook that. But then other things are going to be bigger and harder, and we're not going to be able to do that. Maybe we tried to overlook it, but we're dwelling on it. So then Jesus tells us we're to go to our brother. We're to go to them. He tells us how to do that. He says we go first. Before we go, we first examine ourselves. We take the log out of our eye. We remind ourselves that we're a sinner saved by grace. We recognize that we may not have all the information in this situation. But then we go. So after we take the log out of our eye, we go gently and humbly. And we say, brother, you hurt me. Right? We need to work this out. Jesus says in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And that word rebuke, by the way, it has the notion of displaying honor to them, placing honor. So again, we're going and we're saying, I want to honor you because I know you love God. I know you want to do what's right. And so I'm going to come and talk to you about what happened. So I'm going to gently tell you how you hurt me. And then, and in doing that, I'm going to affirm my love for you. I'm going to affirm the commitment, and I'm going to affirm our dependence on Christ. And we're going to, by God's grace, work this out. And we confront with the goal of restoration. We're coming ready to forgive. We're coming desiring reconciliation. And so then, God willing, when our brother is confronted by sin, if we did have the facts right and it was what we thought and we were hurt that way, then they repent. You're right. What I did was sin. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I see I hurt you. Will you please forgive me? And Jesus says, yeah, you forgive. Right? How many times, Peter says? 70 times? Or 7 times, right? That's really good. No, 70 times 7, he says. In other words, don't keep track. Forgiveness means, and here's a Peacemaker brochure. There's some of these on the back table. I encourage you to grab grab these. They really, that's what they're all about, is this reconciliation process. But four promises of forgiveness means I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Right? We can't forgive and forget. I mean, we can't erase our minds. But if it comes into our mind, we're going to say, you know what? That's been taken care of. I'm not going to sulk on that. I'm not going to get bitter thinking about that. I'm not going to bury the hatchet and keep the handle sticking out and pull that out and use it against you again. Right? So I will not dwell on the incident. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's reconciliation, right? It's not, you hurt me, now I'm done with you. Hopefully we never pass each other in church. Hopefully our paths never have to cross. No, it's you're my brother or sister in Christ. God has saved both of us. He's called us to be the body of Christ together. And so by God's grace, I'm going to seek forgiveness and seek to have this restored. And again, back to Colossians, he says, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, right? So he roots it in the gospel. We remind ourselves how much God has forgiven us. And just like we heard in our scripture reading, if we've been forgiven so much, how could we not then forgive the hurts that are against us? They're real hurts. They're tangible hurts. But we've been forgiven so much. All right, we need to move on then. So that was verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Then the last thing we want to consider is verse 14. Paul gives one last article of Christ-like clothing, and he doesn't go out with a whimper. And I trust that I won't either in the sermon, okay? Because this is the chief one. He says, above all these other articles of clothing I've been telling you to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So he really lifts love up as the most important action, the most important attribute of Christ that we need to put on. Make sure compassion, patience, gentleness, those are all good. I need you to do those. But above all else, put on love, he says, because it binds everything together. In other words, love is the greatest virtue because love is what holds all the other virtues together. And again, he's still talking clothing. Think about how they dressed back then, right? Or at least in the movies I've seen, right? You know, they just had kind of like layers and kind of free-flowing layers like tunics, right? You know? And so what would they do? I guess they would tie it together with a sash, with a belt, right? And that's kind of the picture here is love is that. Love is what binds it and ties it all together. In other words, love is the fountain from which all these others are going to flow. And we see the New Testament talking about that several places. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the supremacy of love. In the fruit of the Spirit, love is given first. Intentionally, because it is the spring from which the other fruit of the Spirit will flow from. Okay, so above all these, he's saying, put on love. If you love one another, then you will treat each other the other ways we've been talking about, right? If you love one another, then you will have compassion when you see each other in need. If you love one another, then you will be gentle. You will be kind. You will be patient. If you love one another, you will forgive. That's why Jesus said, you are to love as I have loved you. Please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 15. This is an important passage for us to study. How are we going to do these things, right? We're talking about putting on Christ-likeness. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 15. Verse 9. I was brought to this verse early in the week. I don't even remember how. Listening to something. Reading something, I don't know, but it's been such an encouragement to me. John 15, verse 9, I've got to move quickly because of time, but as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And then you let your eyes go down. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Again, greater love is no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's what I'm about to do for you guys, he's saying. But think about verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So we abide in his love. And as we abide in his love, we are then able to love one another. And we abide in his love by meditating on the gospel. And verse 9 is one way of doing that. By thinking about this amazing truth. He says in verse 9 that Jesus loves us the same way the Father loves him. Now that'll blow your mind. Right? But that's true. That's what he says. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What kind of love does the Father have for the Son? Well, it's an awesome love. It's a pure love. It's a strong love. It's a huge love. It's a faithful love. It's an everlasting love. And Jesus says, that's the same kind of love I have for you now, who are in Christ. And then he says, verse 12, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus has said, I have this kind of love for you. Now, how has he shown us that love? How has Jesus loved us? Because that's the standard by which we are to love one another. Well, I mean, he became one of us. He humbled himself and endured, you know, a lifetime of humanity, of weakness, of all for in order to rescue us. He lived a perfect life for us. He bore our sins. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve by dying in our place on the cross. He rose again and ascended to heaven where he intercedes for us now. He sent his Spirit into our hearts to make us alive and to guide us and empower us. He made us a part of his body. He gave us brothers and sisters in Christ to walk this Christian journey with. He said, I've not left you as orphans. I've given you the Holy Spirit. And then he's given us each other. And his Spirit dwells among us. This is his great love for us. And I'm just scratching the surface, right? We could talk about this for a long time. But this is his great love for us. And this is where we are to abide. So as we daily meditate on the gospel, as we daily meditate on the love that Christ has shown us, his love will flow through us for each other. Kind of an illustration that it reminds me of is like in the Old Testament when Moses would go into the tabernacle and be in the presence of God, right? What would happen when he would come out from that? Right? His face was shining, right, with the glory of God, and then it would fade away. But that, I think that's similar to what we could say happens here. As we preach the gospel to ourselves, as we daily abide in Christ's love, as we daily go into the tent of the gospel, so to speak, we will come out with the love of Christ radiating from us for each other. We will be strengthened in the inner man, and the Holy Spirit then will be bearing that fruit, will be renewed and empowered in the love of Christ from the inside out. The Holy Spirit will manifest that in our actions for one another, all to the glory of God. So, in closing, we've talked about these articles of clothing, these articles of Christ's likeness that we are to be putting on. And again, we don't do this merely with our own willpower and strength. These are rooted in the gospel. So another picture to leave you with is, we talk about having prayer closets, right? And that's good. Or, you know, I think Jesus talked about that, right? You need a gospel closet. You need to go into the gospel closet daily, loved ones, okay? The gospel closet is where you're going to find these articles of Christlikeness. As you are meditating on the gospel, as you're preaching the gospel to yourself, Christ, by his Spirit, will be bearing this fruit in you. So don't try to go do this, again, on your own strength. Don't try to go do this in moralism or legalism, but go to the gospel. Meditate on the love and grace that God has shown you. One way of doing that, I just would commend this book to you. It's called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And it's a really unique book. I've never seen another one like it, the way it's set up in with different sections, different ways of meditating on the gospel, and in a poem form and in prose. But I commend that to you. It's been very helpful in my life. So daily go to the gospel and wrap yourself up in the love and grace that God has shown you in Christ. Oh, loved ones, we need to do this. My prayer is that God would help us be the body of Christ. Oh, how it grieves me when I hear of disunity within the body. It grieves me. I mean, I'm not like surprised because I'm a sinner as well and I struggle as well. But yet it grieves me. And it grieves the very heart of God, Ephesians 4 tells us. That when we're slandering one another, when we're not forgiving one another, when we're not assuming the best about each other, when we jump to conclusions, when we give up on relationships. We've been blessed here, I believe, that at least this is what other people tell me, you know, that come in. They say, wow, you know, there's something different about this church. And we know what it is, right? It's the Word of God dwelling. It's the Spirit of God bearing fruit. So praise God for some signs of that. But yet, we still have a ways to grow, right? Because I know there's disunity. And I know that we need to work on these things by God's grace. All right? So may God help us to do that. May we be the body of Christ for His glory. May others come and see us and say, wow. It's like I caught a glimpse of how Jesus is. That's being the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace to us. Oh God, we are humbled when we think of the grace You have shown us in Christ. And how that grace began before the foundation of the world. And how that grace was demonstrated in sending Your Son to suffer in our place. Father, thank You for saving us. Thank You for making us Your people. Oh, what a blessed position we have. What a blessed future we have. The hope we have in Christ. Thank You for that. And help us, Father, to be the body of Christ. I thank You so much for this local church. I thank You for the different personalities, the different giftings that You've brought in to this church. I thank You for how the iron sharpens iron here. I thank You for how we struggle and we try to do life together and we offend one another, but yet by Your grace we do forgive. We do bear with one another. And so Father, please help us to do that. We know we can't do that in our own strength. So point us back to the cross. And by Your Spirit, will You please help us to be the body of Christ? Grant power, grant love, grant grace to any here today who need to reconcile. And in the days to come, when we offend one another unintentionally, help us to live out these truths, we pray. That we may be a display of Your glory. That we may be the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand, please, and we'll close with a benediction. There's a light lunch to follow, and then at 12:30 we're going to pray together. Another one another, right? Bearing one another's burdens. We're going to focus on the Browers today, so you're welcome to stay for that. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.